again this year to be able to come together. And as we have throughout the year put together some of the content in regards to Scripture and digging out the truths that are in there, and for those that are here and were physically here and even online, you know, may this be a time of edification. And thank you for just the incredible things you do through our lives as we take your word and apply it and live it out, even in the face of whether it's persecution or just this malignant evil world we live in. The reality is you have given us exactly what's going to happen, and may we have confidence in that. And of course, as we come to your word, I would ask that our minds are in a place where we can receive what you have for us in your precious Son's name. All right, as I was saying, we're going to pick up on the Sermon on the Mount, and this, of course, is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. That's the area I'm going to be focusing on. And now there's a couple of areas that do also talk about basically the same thing. But Matthew chapter 5 is the predominant place where a lot of churches today will go where they're not teaching their congregation very well. And opportunities come about for us to be able to teach when we're coming across Christians who maybe they've been a Christian for a while, or they've grown up in this type of an environment with a church where, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is taught, you know, three or four times a year, and they're focused and really want to understand why the Sermon on the Mount isn't for Christians, and looking at how this contradicts some things in Scripture. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, is Jesus' proclamation of as Israel's promised Messiah of the kingdom law for Israel. It's not church doctrine. Treating it as church instruction collapses critical biblical distinctions and forces interpretation by allegory rather than by literal, and of course contextual reading. So it strips it out of context. Scripture calls believers to discern, and that discernment begins with keeping God-given categories intact. Israel and the church, law, grace, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, sin and trespass, and even precise lexical meanings. The word happy and what it actually means, makarios, praios, which actually means objectivity of mind, where oftentimes in our translations where we'll see this translated as meekness, although it's not consistent at that either. But our concept of meekness does not express this particular word, not the original one. When these boundaries are honored, apparent contradictions are actually resolved. The Beatitudes fit Israel's tribulational context and millennial promises, whereas the church's calling, revealed chiefly in the apostolic writings after the resurrection, concerns life in the Spirit, heavenly inheritance, and walking by grace. Proper distinctions safeguard exegesis from private opinion. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about the fact that no scripture is of one's own private interpretation. That actually means you can't allegorize it, because if you're allegorizing scripture, you're making it of your own personal interpretation. You're taking scripture and you're adjusting what it means so that it can justify what you want it to say. That's what really allegorization, that's the core of what you're doing when you're doing it. Okay, it also preserves the believer's walk by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 talks about that. And it keeps Christian practice aligned with doctrine actually addressed to the church. Now, this would be predominantly from John chapter 13 to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 22. Those are the areas in Scripture where we predominantly have the doctrine for the church. Now, there are some other areas where we get revelation concerning the church, bits and pieces, but we don't get a lot of core information about it. A good example of this is when Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They didn't understand that. But in Romans, through Paul, we now understand we actually have victory over our sin nature. And it is the truth when we actually apply it. So that belongs to the church, and that, of course, is in that context or in that area of Scripture. So rather than inserting Israel's kingdom status into the present dispensation, which we do not want to do that. You know, Israel, God promised Israel a kingdom that will come about. It's coming about here God willing, maybe a little later today. You know, I don't know when he's coming, but I know it's going to be really, really soon. You know, and our attitude should be that way. One of these days, the next step we take is going to be in eternity, and that's pretty incredible when we think about it. So around AD 30, Jesus stood on a hill and addressed a large group of Jewish people concerning the coming kingdom of the heavens that God had promised them. This message is widely known as the Sermon on the Mount. The book of Matthew records this event in chapter 5 through 7. And in this address, as the Messiah, Jesus lays out the rules of the coming kingdom for Israel. Now, this, you go back into Matthew chapter 4 and verse 25, this is where you get some context where he's talking about, or who he's talking to. So great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. Those are Jews. You can't come back in here and suddenly say he's talking to the church because you're ripping it out of context. The popular Christian use of the Sermon on the Mount as church doctrine largely began actually in the 9th century. This is not something that is predominantly found in early Christian writings. There's some trickling of it, but it's predominantly the 19th century through liberal theology and social reform movements, rather than being rooted in apostolic traditions or Pauline epistles. Its acceptance within broader Protestantism developed well after the early church era and reflects hermeneutical shifts away from the literal reading of Scripture. This theological trends are particularly associated with Reformed and Covenant traditions. That's where you predominantly see these kinds of traditions when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, unfortunately, it's kind of hard to identify some assemblies that actually are Reformed and Covenant because they don't like presenting that anymore. A lot of times they'll call themselves community churches and other stuff like that, you know, where they're bringing in Reformed theology. What does Reformed theology mean? Basically, the Reformed and Covenant theology comes down to the church has replaced Israel. And that contradicts all kinds of scripture, you know, but that's the attitude that they're looking at. So this asserts that the church is replacing Israel. Although the Sermon on the Mount is now widely emphasized across many denominations, it was actually the Anabaptists who started the tradition, emerging from the radical reform in the 16th century. So like I said, there was a little bit before the 19th century where it really started taking hold. This is where we first find the highlights, especially in supposing how it has significance for the Christian ethics. When we examine the Sermon on the Mount in light of other scripture, particularly letters written by Paul, it contradicts with church doctrine becomes apparent. Very apparent, actually, the contradictions we have there. The context is essential to understand any written material. Scripture is no exception. It's amazing how people forget about that when they come to Scripture. But think about it. In any manual that you pick up, if you don't keep it in context, it's not going to work very well. Okay. Well, it's the same thing with Scripture. You know, Scripture is a book that was written for us to understand. We've got to keep things in context. Context is essential to understand any written material, like I said. Jesus is addressing Israel. And as a matter of fact, one of the things I often teach are the three most critical things when you're coming to Scripture, which I learned here, and you all should know. If I give you the first one, it's context. And context and context. So important, you know. It is amazing how much, and you don't necessarily have to be a theologian or a master of Scripture. If you just keep it in context, it actually explains itself, you know. And people who will rip it out of context. So at this time when Jesus is talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the revelation of the church had not even been made. And we see an example of this over in 1 Corinthians. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, here of course is talking about the rulers of this age. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, there's a lot involved with that because that's how the church came about. And if they would have known that this was going to be the end result of what they did, they would have never crucified the Lord. But they didn't know because the church hadn't been revealed. not in a way where anybody could actually understand what God was going to do. And of course, in that same passage there, it talks about the fact that what entered, it never entered into the heart of man, what the things that God is going to do for them. But now God has revealed that to us, where we can actually understand. For these passages to be applied to Christians today, they must be allegorized. That is, interpreted symbolically rather than literal. Now, this involves assigning a deeper spiritual meaning to various elements while disregarding their literal sense. Another way of actually saying this, which is where we predominantly get this today, is what does this passage mean to you? You get that a lot. You know, well, that's technically allegorization because I'm going to go in there and I'm going to interpret it the way I want it or the way it makes me feel instead of going back to the original and looking at what the original says. Allegoration of Scripture is inherently subjective and reflects eisegesis. You're reading into the text. You're not taking out from it. You're not drawing the meaning out of the text, which would be exegesis. As a result, such interpretation is based on personal opinion and contradicts biblical truth. That Scripture is not of one's own private interpretation. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 is talking about prophecy, but Jesus is talking about prophecy in some areas where they actually completely take it out of context when they're doing it. And we don't want to do that. We don't make it of our own private interpretation. Jesus began the sermon with a series of statements commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And, of course, the Beatitudes, the term, is derived from the French word beatitudo, meaning blessing or blessed or happy, and was applied to these opening statements based on early English translations that rendered the Greek word makarios as blessed. Since the English word blessed conveys the idea of conferring or invoking divine favor, that's actually what your word blessing really implies, and given the tendency to allegorize the Sermon on the Mount for Christian application, the original sense of happiness is often overlooked. And that's another one of those interesting things when you come to just what words mean. In the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, just change it to the word happy and see how that changes your understanding. Because we take that word blessed and we apply some things in there like we're going to get favor from God. But he actually says happy. Happy are those. So, however, by returning to the literal meaning of happy, makarios, and interpreting Scripture, a more accurate understanding of the passage then emerges. So, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he says here, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or really, it's more happy are the poor in spirit because the kingdom of the heavens concerns them. I think I said the kingdom of God there, but it's the kingdom of the heavens. The term poor here means to lack. It is not inherently a reference to somebody financially lacking. So again, we don't want to take a word and we don't want to restrict it to a specific meaning. When we say poor, how are you going to determine what I mean by poor? Context. Context is going to tell you what I'm talking. You see over in Galatians chapter 4, you have the elementary principles of the world. Those are considered to be poor. So Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, we see it over there. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Well, your word beggarly there is poor. To that which you desire again to be in bondage, and this has to do with law. You know, touch not, taste not, don't deal with things. You know, all these things perish, of course, with their use. There's really no value, but it sure makes you look like you're righteous, or can make you look like you're righteous in that sense. So therefore, what is lacking must be understood from the literal meaning of the sentence and its context. Those who are described as happy or are poor in spirit. So what is spirit actually referring to? Because most of the time what you'll get here is an interpretation is happier or blessed are those who are poor. So if you are financially poor, somehow you're going to get benefits from God if you do something along this line. But it actually says happy if you're poor. But it says poor in something, poor in spirit. So it is defining that realm of being poor. But what is the spirit? The spirit is our rational point. That's where our rational center comes from. We see that over in 1 Corinthians. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 is where you see that. Among other passages, but this one I think hits it pretty good. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. And although I wasn't directly planning on connecting this, it's just the way scripture works. Know your words, know. Because there's different words for know. Mm-hmm. And we just had a paper on that. Intuitively knowing compared to experientially knowing and what that actually means. Because this is intuitive knowledge. What knows what's going on inside of you, your spirit. It's your rational part. So these are people who are poor in spirit. They are lacking something in knowledge, in understanding, and comprehension. The prophet Daniel spoke of a time when Israel, or when the Messiah would come and be cut off for a brief period. You see this over in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. After he is cut off, the man of lawlessness sets himself up as God in the temple of God, breaking a 7-year peace covenant with Israel. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, verses 11, 31, and verse, or chapter 12 and verse 11, where it's talking about this. This, of course, is during the tribulation period. Right after the cutting off of the Messiah, the man of lawlessness is going to set himself up. Ezekiel wrote concerning Israel's future time in the wilderness. We see Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 35 through 38 talks about this. When you take the context of Scripture, this places the time Jesus is referring to in the opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount during the second half of the tribulation period, when Israel is scattered into the wilderness, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 and 13 through 14. They will be happy because of their lack of understanding. Really, in the context, I would take this because they don't understand what the man of lawlessness is doing in the temple because they're out in the wilderness and they can't understand it. So there's going to be an element of happiness that involves that. In contrast to being poor in the spirit, though, lacking something in the spirit, the grace believer is instructed to be wise, prudent, and understanding. So how can I be wise, prudent, and understanding if I'm lacking something? You know, in Christ, we don't lack anything. So there is a contradiction there. Now, we see this over in Ephesians, one of the passages that talks about this. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I do believe that's the full experience of knowledge of him. And that's it. Paul states in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 that he serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his son. So that's a rational understanding. A grace believer is to be spiritually minded, not focus on the desires or the things of the flesh. You see that over in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about where our frame of mind should actually be. Romans chapter 8, we're coming off of, well, you start in verse 6, where you're coming off of how to have victory over the sin nature. You're going into chapter 7, where you're seeing how trying to use law against the sin nature doesn't work, because that actually gives the sin nature strength over you. Thou shalt not is a very tempting thing to say against the sin nature. But it's a whole lot stronger if we just say, no, I'm doing something else. I'm going to do what I should be doing and focus on that. Yeah, I shouldn't be doing what I'm saying, thou shalt not, but the problem isn't I shouldn't be doing it. The problem is I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I should focus on that and having that victory. So, of course, he's coming out of there in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, and now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. It set me free from the law of sin and death. I try to work out righteousness through my flesh. What ends up happening? I want to do the thing that is right, but I end up always doing the thing that is wrong. That is the law of the sin that resides within me. My sin nature will always work out law to what is wrong, to do bad. Okay. But if I live by grace, the sin nature doesn't have any strength anymore. You know, now granted, sometimes I talk about this and it seems like, oh, that's so simple and that's easy. You know, if a temptation was simple and easy, it wouldn't really be a temptation, would it? If you really think about it. You know, yeah, we're going to struggle with it. And yeah, we have to hold firm. We have to continue to apply the truth, you know, in whatever situation. And that, of course, goes directly into where our mind is framed. That frame of mind that we actually have. And when we're talking about the framing of the mind, we're talking about the boundaries that you put on around your mind, around the way you perceive who you are. Are you lining that up with who you are in Christ? Or are you trying to line that up with some principle from the world? Or from a desire from the flesh? Or something along those lines? Because when our mind is focused on the things of the Spirit, it's set on the things of the Spirit, then we are going to govern our lives according to the things of the Spirit. But when it's focused on the flesh, what are we going to do? We're going to produce the works of the flesh. Oh, don't think all the works of the flesh look bad. Religious, superstitious thought can look awfully good. But it's still a work from the flesh, and it's still going to end in ruin. That's just that's the reality of it. Grace believers are to govern their lives according to the desires produced by the Holy Spirit. Something made possible through salvation in which they are made alive to God in their spirits, thereby restoring a rational and logical relationship with Him. And of course, we see that over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 is one of the areas where we're walking by the Spirit. You know, this again is one of those things that relate to the Christian life that is a lot different than being poor in spirit. We are connected to God in our spirit. We actually have a connection, a rational, logical understanding of the truth. The Holy Spirit actually indwells us and produces desires within us to do what is right. You know, when you really understand that, when you really actually understand that, there is nothing more powerful than the strong cravings you get to influence what you do. If God came and talked to me personally, that would not be as strong as Him giving me the desires internally to do what is right. Oh, don't believe me? I got a pretty big book here that shows you many a time that God did that. And what was the end result of it? Israel is a good example of that. You know, Israel stood before God. The nation stood before God. God spoke to them. And Israel's response was, don't speak to us through Moses. We don't want to hear it. But yet you'll get people today who'll say, well, if God just came and spoke to me, I would believe. No, you will not. You know, there's too much evidence to show that that's just simply not true. And that, of course, comes to the fact that people can't understand spiritual things because they're not connected to God. So over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, as I say, and that would be walking by the Spirit. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It does not say I will not get. And actually, let's change our word lust. I don't really like the word lust there. And the reason I don't like the word lust there is because it limits our thinking. Because typically when we think of lust, we think of really bad desires. But these are strong cravings from the flesh, is literally what it's saying. So strong cravings from the flesh. You know, we will not bring them to completion. It doesn't say I won't get them, but it does say that they're not going to work out to completion. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse, or chapter 6 and verse 17 talks about the fact that we are connected to God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, but he who is joined to the Spirit is one Spirit. Some translations will add with him, but it literally just says, is one quality of the Spirit. No, we do not become God, but we now have a connection to God in our spirit, in our rational center where we can understand spiritual things. Which actually means we would not be happy if we are poor in spirit. Because we would not understand a lot of things related to our Christian life. That would not bring us happiness. Where a Jew out in the wilderness would actually have happiness due to a lack of knowledge. So then we go on back over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. And it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or happy are those who are mourned, for they will be comforted." The grace believer is actually not instructed to mourn, but rather to rejoice in the Lord. That is actually our instruction. You see this over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it talks about this. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." During Israel's time in the wilderness in the second half of the tribulation period, those who mourn in their affliction will be happy when they are comforted at the coming of the Messiah. In contrast, the grace believers are comforted by God in the midst of their tribulation. And we see that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about the fact that God is the God of comfort, and He comforts us even in our tribulations. Happy are those who are objectively minded because they will inherit the earth. Now, of course, if I said it that way, you'd be like, well, what verse are you quoting? Well, I'm actually quoting Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. But they're going to translate the word as meek. And that's going to cause some problems. Okay? It's not just that, you know, typically our word meek means to be gentle, to be lowly. That's the English concept of being meek. There's other words that actually have those meanings in Scripture. And you'll get passages in Scripture where the two words are used together, so then they'll change the meaning. So now meekness becomes gentleness or humility or something else. Well, now I don't know what it actually means then. This is being objective in your mind, your focus. You're not changing your focus regardless of the circumstances. That's what it's talking about with objective mind. So those blessed are or happy are those who are objectively minded because they will inherit the earth. Because this term has been translated meek in many English translations, and of course the meaning of meek is imposed upon the passage, this passage is allegorized to push a false kind of humility. The word meek does not have its root in Greek, not our English word meek. It comes from the Old Norse. And there, it does actually mean to be gentle or soft. The etymology of words is something that's very, very interesting. I find it quite fascinating. Where did words come from? Why does this word mean what this word means? Because words have value and their meaning, especially when it comes to Scripture. But we see that actually our English word meek, it didn't come from the Greek word. Its use supplanted the old English words which were for humble. In the King James Version, meek retains a sense of gentleness of spirit, a humble submission to God, a patient forbearance under provocation. However, the modern connotation has shifted to imply passive, timidity, and even cowardice, thereby losing its sense of controlled strength and voluntary humility before God. It is a controlled objectivity of mind is what it's focusing on. This understanding then is imposed upon the text, where the term praios actually expresses an objectivity of mind, not humility. And you actually, like I see, you have your Greek word there for humility and gentleness. And being timid, did not get that word out very well, but okay. So within the context of what Jesus is referring to, this objectivity of mind refers to the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of the land promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. In contrast to this, the inheritance of the grace believer is in the heavens, this is one of those areas that we really have a problem when you try to apply and take it to where the church is replaced by, or it replaces Israel. Because the church, those of the church, we're not citizens of the earth. We're citizens of heaven. Our promises are in the heavens. Israel was given a promise on the earth. That's where Israel actually belongs. It belongs to them. It doesn't belong to us. First Peter chapter 1 verse 4 talks about this. And for our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Grace believers are to put on as the elect compassion, tenderness, kindness, humility. Now this is actually your proper word for humility. And I do have them both, but here's the longer form of it. It literally means to have a humble frame of mind, objectivity of mind, and long suffering. This is what we should have. Macrothumia, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. That long holding out of one's anger against unreasonable people. The grace believer's objectivity of mind relates to spiritual matters. We see an example of this, by the way, over in Galatians, where we are instructed to maintain an objectivity of mind when we're dealing with a brother who has actually been caught up in a trespass. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where you see this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do not do it in the spirit of gentleness, like the New King James says. Objectivity of mind. Why am I stressing that? Well, it's what he said. Considering yourself, at least you are actually tempted. You can be tempted by the temptation that you're trying to help somebody overcome because your mind isn't focused where it should be. But you'll notice he says, you who are spiritual. And of course, spiritual means your mind is focused on the things above. You're seeking the desires from the Holy Spirit, and you're beginning to work them out and emanate them. That's spiritual. So we're working that out. And of course, it also involves teaching. It has nothing to do with the possession of the earth at all. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 talks about that. Happy are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. Back over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and then in verse 6. We have the righteousness of Christ. If you're not satisfied with the righteousness of Christ, you really don't understand what the righteousness of Christ actually is. No. The church is the righteous, Christ is the righteousness of the church. Believers are not characterized, those who are hunger and thirst for what they already possess. Now, are there times where we crave to do what is right? Yeah. But you know where those cravings are coming from? From the Holy Spirit who's actually indwelling us. And it's not about working out our own righteousness. It's about manifesting who we are in Christ and working out the righteousness we have in Christ. So that's completely different from, I was going to go over to 2 Corinthians, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 is where it talks about this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's something we already possess. So we're not going to hunger and thirst after something we have. The righteousness refers to the promised divine righteousness from God that will be manifested in the millennial kingdom. That's what we're referring to here in the context and back over in Matthew. That is the righteousness they hunger and thirst for, that they want. When they will be in a place that actually dwells in righteousness. Righteousness actually dwells, I should say. Righteousness rules in the millennial kingdom. Happy are the merciful, because they will obtain mercy. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. You get a lot of this, by the way, where people don't even really think that they're actually referring to this, but it's like, well, I have to show mercy so that I will be shown mercy. I already possess mercy. For the grace believer, mercy has already been obtained. The kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Furthermore, through the mercy of God, the mercy that God has shown to the church, Israel will actually obtain mercy. So we show mercy because we have been shown mercy. We don't seek out mercy to obtain something we already possess. Showing mercy remains an important aspect of the Christian life, but it does not pertain to obtaining mercy, for the grace believer already possesses it. When a grace believer fails to show mercy, partiality may creep in. Partiality is an unfair bias or favoritism towards a person, group, or side, or, you know, as opposed to impartial judgment. God does not show partiality. Therefore, those who do not show mercy will not be shown mercy. Since partiality stands against a grace believer's standard of loving other saints, it actually is a sin. Consequently, if a grace believer does not show mercy, he will not be shown mercy. But this has to do with within your life, within your conduct, and the mercy you're seeking there, the relief from your acts of sin. It's not talking about mercy in regards to salvation. So yeah, we have some similarities there. We should show mercy. But why do we of the church show mercy? Because we have been shown mercy. So we can show it properly. We're not waiting to obtain it. And you see that you can flip that over into a work-based thing really quick. You know, trying to justify your bad deeds because of all the good deeds you did. Well, I showed mercy here and there, so, you know, God will show me mercy in some other area. No, we show mercy because God has shown us mercy. Happy are the clean in heart, because they will discern God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, I do believe it actually just says they will see God, but it uses a word that means to see with discernment. So it's not just they're going to glance upon God. It's a very particular word. So they're going to see Him with discernment. Those who are clean in heart. For those who believe that Christ died on behalf of our sins and was raised on the third day, according to the scripture, God is the one who commanded light to shine out of darkness in which they once walked. He has shown light into the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of a proper opinion of Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the discernment of God really has already been granted to the believer. Now remember, this sight is not, it doesn't require physical sight, discernment. It's understanding, it's comprehending. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 talks about this. Now these things, brother, and I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. Is that mine, or I think I'm in first? Yep, I'm in first. Let's go up to second. Let's try that. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that word glory means having a proper opinion in the face of Jesus. He's the one who's actually provided that for us. Like I said, the term see here is orao, conveying a sight that occurs within the mind, thus discernment. It does not require physical sight. However, even when physical sight is involved, the primary emphasis is actually on understanding. Those in the church have been given understanding of God through Christ with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the proper opinion of our Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ indwells the believer, enabling him to shine as a luminary, displaying the light of the life of Christ. In doing so, he is transformed to reflect God's proper opinion of him in Christ through his conduct as he grows and he matures in Christ. Happy are the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. Now, most of the time, by the way, when you do actually encounter people who want to try to apply the Sermon on the Mount, they usually don't get down quite this far, but sometimes they do, where they're talking about the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. The term son refers to a position of maturity. Those who are in the church have their bounds marked off as sons. Now you see this over in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about this. Over in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 is where we'll be focusing on. Well, really verse 5 is actually where I want, but running in the context here, starting back up in 3, it says, well spoken of is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us with every spiritual eulogy in the heavens in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having marked off our bounds, because remember, your word predestination does not actually exist in Scripture. Okay, that was added in from a Reformed background to try to justify that your outcome is predetermined. But that's not what this context is talking about here. It's not saying we're predetermined to something. It's saying our bounds have been marked off. Well, if you mark off your bounds, what does that mean? You're not allowed to go beyond that. Okay. We then, and then it goes on to, in the New King James, it says adoption. We're not adopted children. We are legitimate children of God, and Scripture is so clear on that. God's seed is actually in us. We're legitimate children of God. This is the placement of sons. This means you as a Christian, you cannot start out under law and mature into grace. That's actually what it would be referring to. If you were not placed as a son, then you would have to be a child. If you're a child, what are you? You're an inarticulate babbler. That you see over in, well, an example of it is over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, where it talks about the placement of the son. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, well, your word child there is napios, and your word napios in Scripture is almost predominantly used of one who is an inarticulate babbler. That means they should be able to discern things and properly explain things, but they can't. They don't understand Scripture. They don't understand spiritual things. Well, as you're growing up as a child, you're under governors and tutors. You go to school. What is the purpose of going to school? To train you. But once you are trained, you don't go back to school. Well, some people do, but they never quite grow up, do they? You get the people that have so many acronyms behind their names, but they've never done any actual work with it because they don't want to be a son. They want to be a child. They want to keep going back under rules and regulations. We are not ones who are under rules and regulations. We are ones who have now enough information. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Therefore, we should be able to discern in any situation what is proper and what is not. Looking at the situation, we don't actually need law. We are actually marked off as sons. And of course, I will say sons has nothing to do with your sex. So we do not have daughters in Christ. Not when it's talking about this position. We are all sons because it's talking about our maturity. For all who believe in Christ are sons in God, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. When a person believes in the death of Christ on behalf of our sins and his resurrection 3 days later, the Holy Spirit washes and regenerates them, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. God's seed is placed within the believer, granting them new life, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. If God's seed is in me, that means I'm actually a legitimate child. And therefore, all who are in Christ are legitimate children who have been placed as sons. Since we are already sons of God, we are not waiting to be called the sons of God. Israel, on the other hand, will obtain the status at the second coming of Christ when he returns to establish his kingdom and fulfill the promises made to Abraham and his seed. So happy are the peacemakers during that time, for they will be called the sons of God. Happy are those who were persecuted on account of righteousness, because the kingdom of the heavens is concerning them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Both Israel and the church suffer for the sake of righteousness. However, this similarity does not render them identical. Israel and the church remain distinct. The kingdom of the heavens pertains especially to Israel. It does not pertain to the church. A believer who is in the church will be prosecuted simply for desiring to live in a godly manner. Oh yeah, simply desiring to live in a godly manner. You're going to face persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 talks about that. Godliness is a manifestation of the life of God in activity. For the believer in Christ, this is expressed through the life of Christ within, transforming them into his likeness. Such a manifestation of righteousness will be persecuted by those who remain in darkness. Those who like the darkness do not like it when light exposes what they're doing. And if you are doing what is right, even if you're not trying to expose somebody, you're just doing what is right, your actions will expose their actions. And they're not going to like that, and they're going to persecute you. There's a lot of different ways that this can come about. The individual, that they will malign those who practice righteousness with falsely accusing them. They'll say all kinds of bad things about them. They don't want you around. They don't like you. You're a strange person. You know, it's not just literally beating you. They'll separate from you because they don't want to be around you. Although believing Israel during the tribulation period will not possess the inherent ability to manifest godliness, because that we only possess that because we have Christ in us, for they will not have the Son of grace as this. They will not have the Son of grace believers do. Those who practice righteousness during this time in the wilderness will also suffer persecution from the unbelieving. Christ encourages them with his words, for the kingdom of the heavens belong to those who practice righteousness, and he will purge from their midst those who do not believe. Oh, there's going to be some who do not believe that are really slick. We have our tares today. Our tares are people who come in and they act just like Christians, and they can be really good at looking like a Christian. But you know, when Christ actually comes and he sets up his kingdom, he's going to have a special kind of judgment for them. The sheep and the goat. There are no goats going into his kingdom. So he's saying, hey, keep doing what is righteous. And he's focusing and he's encouraging them. Happy are you when they revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of malignant evil against you while lying on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great are your wages in the heavens. For in this same manner they persecuted the prophets before you. And again, that's specific to Israel where he's talking about. Revile is a verbal abuse intended to shame or dishonor someone. Often used in contexts where faithful individuals endure verbal persecution or reproach for righteousness' sake. If the Israelites suffer this type of abuse, they can be happy knowing that even the prophets, prophets suffered such criticism for speaking the truth, and they will receive a reward. Now, for the grace believer, suffering for the name of Christ is actually a matter of grace. It is not a matter of happiness. We see this over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's something that is a thing of grace for us. And of course, remember what grace is. Grace is God's attitude whereby he gives us a benefit without consideration of merit. Grace is not unmerited favor. Well, it kind of is. The only problem with that is you're leaving out part of the definition. If you understand the full definition of grace, that means if it's grace, I can't earn it even if I could earn it. I can't earn it. I don't get the benefit because I'm really good at doing this. And you know, at first I needed grace from God, but now I'm okay. I don't need grace from God. That's not the way grace works. Grace does not consider my merit. Period. So living out from grace is something that we as Christians, well, that's really actually very important for us. But it is not a thing of happiness when it comes to persecution. Our suffering is a matter of grace. It has not only been graciously given to us to believe on Christ, but also to suffer in his name. This suffering does not result in a wage for the grace believer as it does for the Jew. For our suffering is on account of who we are in Christ. Theirs will be for their willingness to follow the Messiah. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, in what manner will it be seasoned? It yet has no use except to be cast out and trampled underfoot, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. The promises that God gave to Abraham concerning the land upon this earth serve to preserve it. That is why Israel is the salt of the earth. You know the church is never actually called the salt of the earth. We're never referred to that way. Why? Because we do not preserve this earth. It's the promises that were given to Israel. Therefore, the nation of Israel is the reason God will not destroy this earth and all the wicked upon it. The church is never referred to in Scripture as salt of the earth. It is actually, again, promised, its promises are actually reserved in heaven. Our promises relate to heavenly things. They don't relate to earthly things. And we see this over in 1 Peter. See if I can find it. Get an eye. Things are sticking together a little too much for me here. Try that again. There we go. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in the heavens for you. Not on the earth, in the heavens. That's where it's actually reserved. When it comes to salt, the grace believer who is instructed concerning speech, we should have some salt. Our words are to be with grace and seasoned with salt. That is, spoken without consideration of what a person deserves, but based upon who we are in Christ and palatable so that they meet the need. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is a very powerful tool, by the way. Do not speak to a person in the way that they actually deserve to be spoken to. Speak to them as though you are representing who you are in Christ. I've talked about the barking bulldogs at my work a few times. And the barking bulldogs, I call them that because when I first call up the department, they're really mean. It's like I'm disturbing them. You know, what? What do you want? And I'm thinking, especially a few of them, I'm like, it's literally your job to answer the phone. But it's like, I've just served your whole world. Well, I refuse to respond in kind. I hear everybody else respond in kind, but I think, no, that's not appropriate. I'm just going to talk to them kind. And you know, the funny part about that is I actually got a reward for that, which totally cracked me up. You know, but it wasn't about the reward. Because as soon as I would not respond in kind, they would start to change. They would start to alter the way that they were talking. You know, that's how the church should be salt. In how you speak. Not speaking to a person in a way that they should deserve it. And I mean somebody coming up and just being mean and nasty to you. Don't respond in kind. He then goes on to talk about you are the light of the world, but I'm not going to get through the light of the world, and the clock is catching me, so we are going to go ahead and take a break and then come back in 15 minutes.